It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Well, it looks like the funk music is taking us over again. Why are we doing that again?
Oh, my son loves it. He listens to that little clip at night, and he just kind of raps, and it's a lot of fun. This is for you, Jared. We love you.
So if we build him a loop of it, we won't have to sit through it every time?
No, I got a loop for him. He plays it on his little iPod. He's jamming. It's like the God Journey funk intro. It's all good.
So we're back to it again. But you know what? DJ or others out there got some ideas for some lead-ins. We
bring
can use
them
the
on.
Variety. It'd
bring
be
them
fabulous.
On.
Fabulous. Yeah.
Hey, I heard you had a wonderful flight out of Orange County, huh?
Well, yeah. I mean, I can't believe I had to fly out of Orange County to begin with. That is 2 hours from my house. But I had to speak Thursday night in Orange County and had to be Friday morning in Seattle. So I booked a flight out of Orange County.
And you were saying that's a pretty fun ride, huh?
You know, people fly down to Orange County to go to Disneyland, which is kind of crazy because the e-ticket ride, for those that remember e-tickets, is actually taking off from Orange County Airport. They give you a whole briefing, taxing out the end of the runway. They say, you know what we're going to do here? We're going to rev up the engines hard, fly down the runway. We're going to take a steeper than normal climb out angle, which they do. They get up to about 2,000 feet, cut the engines, level off, glide over Newport Beach. Because I guess the noise is going to bother them. And then when they get out over the ocean.
That seems to bother you.
They don't care about the whales and the porpoise and all that stuff. Porpoises. They don't care about all that stuff. Then they suck the engines up for a full blast climb out. And so I just thought, you know what? Somebody's got some money, bought the government. So that one little group of people in the whole world get some quiet.
Don't have to hear plane noise.
I guess that was the price of putting jets in
Orange County. Poor porpoise.
Yeah, the porpoise really suffer. And you got to think about the people at the end of the runway because they're getting 10 times more noise so that people out there by the coast won't get any.
That's got to be a fun pop up the hill. You know,
I'm a nut about those things. I like that stuff. Anything you do in an airplane that pulls some G-force, I'm in, you know.
But would be Air Force pilot.
Everybody else is grabbing on the armrest of the chairs. And you can see
it makes for great witnessing, huh?
It wasn't. Actually, the buildup was more thrilling than the reality, which was kind of fun. But made it safely there and back, and then you come back on Friday night late to Orange County, and I've got to drive home, and you know what?
Oh, traffic, another 5 hours.
You would think Friday night, you know, by 8 o'clock, the roads are pretty much...
Not out here, pal.
Gosh, there are just... People ought to have their cars taken away.
Be quicker to ride your bike.
It would be. At the I-5's a great parking lot up through the guts of California, even on Friday night. Sad as that is.
Well, did you just hear that? That collective our entire audience is feeling sad for you.
Okay, well that's good. And I thought I'd move my offices down to Newport Beach.
It's quiet. And the porpoise are really
it's close to the airport, and the porpoise are not happy.
All right, so where are we going today, bud?
Well, this is going to be the porpoise driven podcast.
Okay,
just kidding.
Nice title.
Anyway, well we got a letter. We're getting lots of people suggesting good podcast topics, and you can keep them rolling because actually we're reading them and we're taking them seriously. But we don't always sit down with the list and say, let's cover the next thing. But one of the things we've been talking about covering for some time, this is an idea that Skip sent us probably 6 years ago, right when the podcast began.
Sorry, it's taken this long.
Yeah, sorry, Skip. Skip may not even be listening anymore. Who knows? Skip says, may I suggest another topic, spiritual warfare? I've read some things lately that emphasize how much we must fight the enemy. I've always believed that, sort of. But what we have been learning about living in Father's affection and love and trust and freedom, etc., seems to be in conflict with the notion of fighting anything, pretty much. Does that make sense? Could you consider doing a podcast on the subject? And Skip, the answer is yes. We've considered it for years. I think now we're ready to give it a look. Brad, you have some strong feelings on spiritual warfare. And I'm not even sure you and I are on the same page with this. So this
yeah, I don't know. It'll be interesting. You know, I do think that the Bible, if you just take it from cover to cover, would demonstrate that there is a supernatural reality to this life. There are angels and demons.
Okay, I'm with you there.
Okay.
In fact, I read the Dan book, Dan Brown book on Age of Indian.
The Dan Brown book.
Dan Brown. Don't get the pod shutting off again. Don't do that. Yeah, just kidding.
But, I mean, I think Ephesians 6:5, it talks about, you know, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against powers and principalities. So I'd have to say that, you know,
that's not the Republicans and Democrats.
Well, no, it can feel like that. That's the battleground in which I think the demons are facing off and tossing salvos towards each other. I'm not sure it's accomplishing a lot, but I'm just a neutral guy.
So the Congress is Grand Central of spiritual warfare.
It can be.
Oh, it is.
I think it can be.
Right.
I got friends who are fasting and praying to help change that.
And how's that working?
I don't know. I think some of those are hard to quantify, but they're passionate.
This is an ambivalent topic for me. I got to tell you, I used to be into spiritual warfare pretty heavily. In fact, some of my previous incarnations
in ministry.
I didn't mean it. Please let me finish the point before you mock me.
Only go around this life once, Wayne.
I plan on it. I'm banking on it. But, you know, really into these spiritual exercises of prayer walking and intercessing and calling down principalities and powers, identifying them in a given locality and, you know, praying to tear them down and seeing nothing change. I guess over the long haul, I've gotten I think I got jaded to the process. I like things being effective. I don't like praying for my kids to be healed of the flu if they're going to get healed the same time that the kid down the street's getting healed and nobody's prayed for him. So I don't mind praying for God's strength and endurance and all that through the flu. And I'm that way, I guess, with this principality and powers thing. I mean, we used the Daniel bit. He was praying, and the archangel was fighting.
Your tone of voice is tipping your hand a little bit.
Am I mocking
you? Just a little.
No, I don't think I'm mocking it. I'm just saying we take that, which Daniel's not even himself engaging in spiritual warfare. He's simply repenting. He's found this prophecy that 70 years was what this captivity was to be about. He's kind of reasoned that the time is pretty close. So he starts praying about that. And then when the angel finally gets to him, he says, I would have been here sooner, but I was doing this fight. And then we suddenly, that means we should be doing the fighting. And I think what it's saying is the angel is doing that fighting.
Yeah, I think what I would love to affirm is I think that is a reality of a spiritual war. There's a struggle that is taking place.
No problem there. I'm
okay?
with you.
I do believe that Jesus Christ won that battle decisively on the cross.
Oh, I'm with you there. Okay. Galatians 2 is pretty clear about
that. I think that's where, we have an enemy, but he is a defeated enemy.
Absolutely.
And I think one of the biggest messes that happens in around spiritual warfare is it would seem to me that a lot of people are trying to defeat the enemy as opposed to really enforce and live in a victory that was won for us. And so the question is more about application. How do I go about living this out? Who actually is doing the fighting? Last time, I don't see myself wrestling in physical combat with demons, okay?
Okay, well, see, now that would have been fun. That's like an e-ticket ride.
Oh, that would make for a good movie.
Now, I have been in some of those battles, quite honestly, but we're actually praying deliverance for a person's life, not fighting the demon of Moorpark or whatever.
the principality over Ventura County,
over Southern California.
I do believe that there are. I believe there are things like territorial spirits. I do think there are pockets where the enemy seems to hold sway over a whole course of how people think.
But do we know enough about that to engage these kinds of intercession moments that are supposed to make some difference?
No, I mean, I got like 3 or 4, bookshelves full of, spiritual warfare books. I mean, I have a huge library.
I sold mine on eBay.
Okay, that's how committed to it you are.
I wasted my money on one end. I better get it back out on the other.
But I think the reality is the challenge, you have examples in Scripture where, like Moses up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur and his arms, and this is, in Exodus where Joshua's down on the ground and they're fighting against the Amalekites, and Moses has his hands in the air. And when Moses' hands are up as a prophetic act, okay, so a symbolic of intercession, Israel prevails.
Isn't that where you distort the Scripture, though?
Is it that where I distort? No, no.
Yeah, yeah. prophetic act, symbolic something. He was doing something God asked him to do.
Right.
And when you keep your arms up, they're going to prevail. When they come down, they're going to lose. I don't see him going, oh, I'm going to do a prophetic act, and we will win. I think that's what we do with those passages. We come out of them going, okay, that was an example for us. We should be doing that same thing.
No, but that's not the point I was making.
Oh, well, then I should listen to
your
point.
Yeah, you should.
But that would involve listening.
No, no, but I think that the challenge is you have those concrete examples that are in Scripture. Joshua had a javelin up. I mean, there are actions that individuals take
in obedience
that
are
under directive of God, and they have an outworking, they have an effect, they get results. Okay, I think the challenge is when you take those incidences in Scripture and then try to make a general principle, and then just wholesale apply it to everyone. Like, we'll just go up to the mountain and everyone hold up your hands, let's see what happens. Unless God actually directs that, I don't think there's any power in it.
And unless everybody's used deodorant, I don't want to be there.
Oh, there you go. Bring it down to that realm. That is spiritual warfare. I detect a foul spirit there.
Well, I'll be honest. A couple years ago, we were still living out in Oxnard, I got an invitation to series of meetings in Ventura, people that were thinking outside the box of organized religion and trying. And so I was real interested. And then when I got there and found out they were a bunch of, quote unquote, intercessors. Now, I know people who listen to this who would think of themselves as intercessors. So I don't want to mock the term or everybody.
That'd be smart.
But I'm not sure these people were them, to be honest. I mean, they thought they were. And we were in this building. It was currently functioning as a Sunday morning place for people to gather for fellowship that some people call a church, which I wouldn't. It was a congregational meeting house, clubhouse for Christians. And it just turned out it was on the same property as the first governor's residence in California when it was a territory or something. And so somebody said that, and everybody got all excited. And so they prayed down all the principalities and powers that rule California. And, we're up against immorality and pornography and all these prayer and may all of this stop in Jesus' name and cease. And I'm sitting there going, you know what? I don't have any hope that one bit of pornography out of California stopped because of that, or that some immoral act stopped. I think that's where we take something genuine, biblical, people responding in obedience to God and God's purpose unfolding. And then we try to use it as a technique to manipulate culture the way we want it to go.
Yeah, and I do think that one of the unfortunate things out of all the sort of spiritual warfare books and camps is that legitimate things that are in Scripture as examples for us, things that I think we can learn about. Like, you brought up the whole Daniel passage. Daniel wasn't fighting in prayer.
No,
Daniel was
not
persisting in prayer because he didn't have an answer. I love knowing about Daniel 10 because it does make some sense out of life for me that kind of says, you know what? There is a reason at times for delay. There is a battle going on. And I'm called to a place of faithful, persistent, effectual prayer. You know, I can be a guy like Elijah and I can go, you know what? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm encouraged knowing that, okay, there's a battle. The nice thing is I don't feel like I have to unzip the second heaven and step in and somehow I've got to duke it out, because I don't feel I'm qualified or capable of taking on supernatural beings,
right,
who I can't see, who seem to have more power and supernatural powers more than I. But I do know that I'm aligned with Jesus in a victory that he has
already won. Absolutely, I'm on that page. And that's what I love about the Daniel story. He's praying. He's repenting. He's not doing a symbolic act. He's doing a real thing. Out of that, other things are taking place that affect that moment. And I'm absolutely fine with that. I think it's when we kind of define the agenda, and that's where we have very little scriptural backing. I mean, you won't see Jesus going to Capernaum saying, let's figure out what the ruling spirits are over Capernaum.
And the ley lines, and we'll spiritually map Capernaum.
Yeah, we're all going to prayer walk, and we're going to, the 14th of March, and, we're going to do our 15th of March, Ides of March. You got to, do it on the right day and take the high places. I mean, it's just so much that spiritual warfare has come to mean for people.
Popularly.
Yeah, in the popular sense. That I think, honestly, is I don't know if it's destructive. I would at least say it's a huge distraction.
I think it certainly can be. I mean, you and I were talking about this a little while back about, like, John Dawson's book, Taking Our Cities for God.
I thought we weren't going to mention names.
Well, I mean, that's a cornerstone book in this whole thing.
Yep.
And you weren't so excited about it. And yet, but what I remember taking away is, to me, the most powerful thing you could do, quote, in spiritual warfare is not some, quote, prophetic act that you see as a principle that you're going to just come up with a great idea, but it's rather living out your life in a righteous way. That's what I took away from the book, that the most powerful way to overcome something that I would perceive as a demonic influence in an area is to live out the opposite spirit in a godly way, where my life and what I do out of obedience and relationship with God. I mean, that's where the initial question, you know, like whole fighting. I think that when we can kind of settle into a life of obedience as God would direct us, that's powerful. That is effectual. That does something like the salt and light call that we have to be. That does something in our culture. The way I live my life is perhaps my most powerful outworking of, you know, this war.
Absolutely. And if we're talking about the way we live our lives, I know you are, not conforming myself to these righteous codes of Scripture, but living my life out of this relationship with God that's transforming me and causing Christ's expression of love to take shape in me. Now, I absolutely am on that page. In fact, I really think that's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, which is really about the way we live. It's
yes.
Living in faith, living in truth, living in the peace that God gives us. It really is talking about the way we live. And if that's what we mean by spiritual warfare, sign me up. I'm in that bunch.
Well, I mean, for me, it's about recovering truth that has been confused at times with language and our definitions of it. I do believe in spiritual warfare. I do believe that we're in a battle. I do believe that I am an effectual soldier in that battle. That hopefully is, he's lifting his hands, hoping that this has more anointing. Thank you. He mocked
help
me.
You, brother.
Yeah, I really feel it.
It's a mockery.
Did God
I'm
just ask you to do that?
I think so.
I don't think so.
Okay. He's a funny guy sometimes.
I know. But I think it really is, it's devolved at times where people's zeal has taken a place beyond what God is actually, I believe, directed.
I agree with that. I also think, here's the other danger. I also think it becomes a substitute.
Yeah,
It's far easier for me to run around to a bunch of intercession meetings and do prophetic actions than live my life under the reality of who Father is. And I get these emails all the time from people going on a 40-day fast for this, going on a 60-day deal for this, or going on a prayer walk to Tucumcari, New Mexico, or wherever. And I'll be honest, the people I get those from, who are all caught up running around trying to find the right high place to pray on, which is so religious to me. I mean, when you go through Europe, we were just recently in Ireland and England, and, you know, all these spired buildings are sitting on the highest hills because it's all about visibility. It's all about, I mean, militarily, having the high places strategic, in a sense of being visible in the community and wanting to be on everybody's mind all day. You get the highest place with the highest steeple. We seem to, as religion, find it easier to engage an icon of a reality instead of the reality itself. So it's easier for me to go to prayer meetings about intercession and pray hard and feel like I'm an intercessor and wear that name tag. The promise keeper thing. Easier to buy a shirt that says man of integrity than to live as one.
Yeah, but as someone who has a couple of those shirts...
I've never seen you wear it here. Cause
I are one. You know, I mean, no, I do think that, yes, there can be the false substitute. There can be the faddish nature and the euphoria of feeling like, oh, man, we just really had a rumble. You know, we did something. And my only challenge is, you know what? I have engaged in some of those things and done so very sincerely believing that God directed it. And I have not come up swinging and a miss in terms of the whole record. I've felt like there's times that we've engaged in seasons of extended prayer, and I've done a whole bunch of extended fasts that were very effectual, but they weren't divorced from walking this thing out. I think it was coupled with, you know, a full board of, yeah, I felt led in prayer to pray these things, and I felt led to do some of these things, and some of them were symbolic. I mean, you could attach a terminology to them that's a void in the scripture. It doesn't have, so, you know, just go do a prophetic act. But there are symbolic things that I felt God has asked me to do that I have seen effectual outworkings of, but they weren't just magical, as if because I did that, therefore this whole region was changed. It was life upon life influencing that, and it was the outworking over time. So I personally don't want to say that that's all bunk. I just think there's a lot of fluff surrounding a lot of it.
Which is what I'm saying. You don't hear me saying that's all bunk.
No, but you're a little farther than I am.
Having more fun with it.
Yeah, okay, all right.
Because I'm all for fasting, praying, doing whatever God asks you to do in the culture. It's very different between us living under the King, doing what he asks us to do, and us as a bunch of Christians trying to get together and follow what some other man thinks we should be doing to influence the culture. I think that's the line I'm trying to draw.
And I think what's challenging for so many people is that, you know, knowing a bunch of the guys that are leading those things, which
oh,
I
boy.
Do.
Never get personal again.
No, but I do.
Yeah.
I think some of them are caught up in sort of the culture mm-hmm. of that there's a whole sort of arena of the church that is their deal. And I think to some degree, you know, they have machinery to keep going. So they got to have a new battle, a new war, you know, a new engagement front. And that's frustrating to me because I goes like, I don't know that God is, I think he directed you here, but I think you're kind of directing yourself there. That would be my kind of commentary, you know, as just a friend to some of these guys.
Yep.
But I think for some people out there who are sort of more kind of sitting in, quote, the sad terminology, but rank and file, they're there believing that God is teaching them about some dimension of this, and they're learning. And they can kind of just get moved along. And I think they're trying to say, well, you know, has God directed this guy? I mean, because I do believe that God can speak through individuals to a corporate body to give guidance and direction. And
really?
I do.
Really?
Yes, really.
Oh,
and in the context
of
that.
How do you get this podcast together?
No. But in the context of that, you know, the challenge is how to discern when that really is God. And when that really is just some guy, I wish it was all nice and clean. I just know sometimes I think it is, and sometimes I know it's not. And the challenge is if you're not in a moment-to-moment, day-to-day, your own personal walk and relationship, this whole thing is a confusing mess. The only outworking that's effectual in my understanding is when I'm dynamically in that relationship. And I am listening to my shepherd, not just that guy.
Yep.
And that works. And when people are engaged in that, I think that is effectual, even if there's a whole bunch of fluff surrounding it, because I think some people are genuinely hearing.
Well, I agree with you. I think some people are genuinely hearing. That was like the podcast we had last week, our brothers from Ireland, when the guy said, you mean I'm going to have to hear from Jesus on my own? I think the whole religious mindset, we've schooled people into believing you can't really hear from God, that there are certain people who really do, and you really don't. So when you hear one of those, and I a lot of these invitations to prayer things or whatever are very much oftentimes very guilt-based. I mean, you got to do this. If we don't do this, we're going to lose the culture. This hand-wringing, you know. So I'm all for it. People are hearing God in it and inviting others to come along with them in that same freedom. I'm all for that.
Right.
I just see very, very little of that, to be honest. I see far more fluff in these things and far more desperate people. And I wouldn't say these people are bad people. I would say some of them involved in this are the most sincere people I know. They're incredibly passionate. But if they were honest, I think some of them would have to say, yeah, I'm sincere, and yes, I want God to do these things. But inside, in my honest moments, I got to tell you, I feel pretty empty. I don't know that I have the relationship with God that's leading me in these things. It's almost like I've pulled these things around my life to try and give it purpose and meaning because I lack that relationship thing. And I've heard that from many, many people who've been caught up in movements like that and found some freedom afterwards, saying, yeah, I was very sincere. And yes, I thought it was great stuff. And yes, I was working my tail off. But in the end, I'd have to say it wasn't coming out of the relationship you just described.
Right.
It was kind of my substitute for it.
Yeah, and wherever that's the case, I'd have to say that probably you and I are completely in agreement that, you know, just what a waste of time.
Yeah, absolutely.
And not just a waste of time, but an unfortunate distraction.
And probably coming from the angst that, whether it's political, I mean, there's a whole group of Christians that take on this political angst of, let's change the culture. There's people who take on kind of an entertainment angst that we can get the right people.
We change Hollywood.
We're going to change Hollywood. We'll change the culture. And I think spiritual warfare is another way people think, gosh, we can change the culture, which brings in this article that I gave Brad this last week. I think when Christianity Today runs an article that's wonderful, it's worthy of note because they rarely do. A little more cynicism there just for the fun of it. But a couple of months ago, there's a March issue, I think. Their March, 2006 issue. There was an article called Loving the Storm Drenched. I blogged on it on the Lifestream blog, and there's a link there if you want to read the whole article. This article, the premise of it pretty much is this. We can no more change the culture than we can change the weather. And fortunately, we've got more important things to do. And what I loved about this article, I've been caught up in so many things in the 40, 50 years I've been on this journey that, you know, we're going to take the culture for God. We're going to change this and change that. And usually all these things that we invest all kinds of money in and all kinds of hope in, they always fall short of the desire we had to actually change the culture. She says in this article, and this was written by Frederica Matthews Green, she says that that really changing the culture is not what we're about. And if you're trying to change the culture, then you're usually behind the times. So chasing the culture is a way to guarantee that you'll always be a step behind the times. She talks about the culture being so amorphous, it's really a target you can't hit. I just think this is an incredible article. Her conclusion is this, and I think we'd want to flesh it out a little bit. Culture is not a monolithic power we must defeat. It is the battering weather conditions that people, harassed and helpless, endure. We are sent out into the storm like a Saint Bernard with a keg around its neck to comfort, reach, and rescue those who are thirsting, and most of all, for Jesus Christ. I love the point. I think all our efforts trying to change culture are just misplaced distraction. But what we've been talking about this whole podcast, the simple relationship with God that produces itself in my obedience to live as He would have me live in the world today, where I live, if I'm influencing the culture in Moore Park or with a bunch of attorneys in Seattle or on a PBS broadcast in D.C., does God use those things to affect what He's doing in the culture? I believe that He does. But it's a real different agenda than trying to, quote unquote, change the culture.
Yeah, I mean, I think all the chest thumping, crusading efforts to win the cultural war, I do question that. I wonder if we don't create more angst than we do bring about
to the king, actually.
Peace. And I do think that a lot of times we leave ourselves open to be completely misinterpreted. I mean, you know, we're kidding, but you were talking a couple weeks ago, just in a conversation we had about, you know, somebody doing a Jericho march around somebody's house and how the people on the inside of the house felt.
Yeah, I ran into this. I mean, I've heard this in pastors' conference for years. Church wanted to buy the lot next to them. People wouldn't sell. They had great connections to it. So one night God led them, according to them, to have a Jericho march around the house. So they marched around the house and, you know, shouted things and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, people doing that, they don't have any sense of what's going on inside the house. I met my neighbors in Visalia across the street from me were living in, I don't know if it was that house from that fellowship, but it was a house like that. They looked out one Sunday night, saw a whole group of people standing around the house.
The Christians are coming.
In their yard, on top of their flowers, in their grass, chanting at them, and they just absolutely terrified them.
Did they feel loved by Jesus?
No.
In fact, did they move? Did the church win and get the property?
In fact, when they were telling me the story, they were telling me the story because they found out I was a pastor at the time, and they said to us, "Don't you ever talk about Jesus Christ to us." And they were angry. The upside of that story is after 20 years, or I guess we lived there, not 20 years, huh? We lived about 10 years, 14 years in that home. toward the end of our time there, they both came to faith. And I preached the funeral for the father.
Wow.
Just it was amazing because at the end of it, they just said, you know what? We don't like all the religious garbage we've seen, but we love the way you and Sarah lived this life. And Sarah and I used to fight over whenever their mail would end up in our mailbox by mistake. We used to fight after it was taken over there because it was an hour long conversation. They absolutely just loved us. And we'd go over there and you just couldn't get out of the house before an hour of just having good talking with them because that was fun to do. But we always didn't have time to do it.
Yeah.
But I think that. I just don't think we realize sometimes what our actions mean to people who don't buy the values we buy or see the God we see. And these people were absolutely freaked out by the screaming mob outside their home that trampled on their garden and left trash all over their front yard when it was done. I mean, papers fell out of things, and I don't think it was intentional.
Yeah, chances are they had no concept that's how they were coming off. But the problem is, that's how they were coming off.
That's exactly how they were coming off, yeah.
And I think when we approach this whole realm of, I feel called to impact my neighborhood, or I feel called to impact this, that, the other, I think one of the realities, and I appreciated that I think this tenor was expressed in the article, is you can't force that on people.
Exactly.
You can live it out in front of them, and hopefully it will have an attractive aroma. It'll be... hopefully one of those things that just like, oh, I want to know more about that guy, his life, and what's going on. And I think that's where the true power of this life and the kingdom is expressed. It's living
it's the Saint Bernards
of the king.
It's the Saint Bernards with the keg. Exactly. Running out in a pained world.
I love that. I think, when I read this, initially I kind of went, well, but wait a minute. You know, I'm someone that doesn't feel called to change the culture.
What?
I feel he's got his hands up again.
I'm supporting my brother.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, here we go.
He's got a vision. Change the world.
And yet, but I've been disillusioned by that whole sense of, all the biggest, greatest efforts. I mean, I was part of a whole group that had stadium events going on and we were going to change everything. And I pulled out of that because I ended up going like, I think there's more energy of man and machinery
woman.
There.
Let's bring the women
and,
in there.
And women.
There you go.
That isn't going on revelation. That is being directed from God. I think it's a good idea, but it's not something that God was directly saying. And, they would probably contend, well, no, he was telling. And I was like, I don't know. It's a mixed bag for me, but it wasn't the best use, and it wasn't where I felt ultimately God was calling me. But at the same time, I'm still left with a passion that says, you know what? I want my life to count. I want it to matter. And I do feel that sense of I want to be salt and light in the world around me. And so for me, it was more like trying to understand what was being said here. I do think when you look at culture as this monolithic, I mean, there's no target. You know, what are you going to hit?
What are you going to change?
Okay, what are you going to change?
We'll take over the White House. That didn't work. We take over Hollywood. That's not going to work.
I think all of those efforts, it's kind of like, well, they might be sincerely and well-intentioned, but I think it comes down to the fact that where this thing is lived out, it is in the individual lives and the aggregate total effect. If you had a group of intentional believers who were living their lives out as God was directing them in relationship, I'll guarantee you they might not be able to change the nation, but they're going to change the locality in which they live. And I know you
absolutely
would agree with that.
I'm absolutely fine with
and
that.
And so part of me is going like, okay, I understand, drop the crusading, aiming for a target that you really have no chance to, quote, hit because you can't see because it's so monolithic and large, and bring it down to the practical outworking of what do I do today? And how do I go grocery shopping? And how do I relate to the person that's the cashier? Do I even acknowledge that they're a person? Do I talk to them? And
what is the Father asking me to do? To me, that comes down to that. What is the Spirit asking me to do today? And however that touches the culture, that's great. But I don't do it for that reason. I think the freedom to do what I do because God has asked me to, without regard to results, is a greater freedom than actually... I'm amazed by how many of our words in religion are actually about manipulating and exploiting the culture. Things like, changing the culture, Evangelism is a very exploitive term. Conversion. We're going to convert you. It's all language of exploitation. And I frankly don't see it in the life of Jesus. He did exactly what you were describing. Live a life under Father that if it's engaging to you, come along. You can come with me. But I'm not here trying to manipulate you into a way of acting. I'm not trying to evangelize. I'm not trying to convert. We religious folks have used those terminologies for centuries uncritically. And it really is not about me loving you. It's me exploiting or manipulating you to get you to a higher good that I see for you, which, again, has all great intentions behind it. But I think the modality itself is destructive. I think the whole talk about changing the culture, again, is the culture becomes a tool. And we're the ones that are going, and it becomes exploitive in my way of thinking. I think that's why naturally many of us feel awkward trying to quote-unquote evangelize, because we feel like we're exploiting people. And then we have the guilt of, well, I don't love Jesus enough to share him with other people. The fact is, we just don't know how to share him in a way that's not going to be artificial and exploitive. And when we learn to, it's the easiest thing in the world to talk to people about Jesus. But that's because I'm not trying to get them to a given outcome. I'm trying to help them see something I see. And whether they come or not, that's up to them. And what I like about the tenor of this article is if we're not the ones out trying to change the culture, then maybe we can truly love people in the culture. And that will do far more to let light and salt be known in the world than anything we do to exploit it.
Yeah, I mean, I would have to agree. I think living that life becomes kind of a change agent, so to speak. If you try to focus on changing somebody, it doesn't seem to work real well, does it?
It doesn't.
But if you focus on loving somebody and opening that door, man, my experience is that's the far more effectual. You do see change. I think one of the biggest challenges is almost as if we don't trust that God's going to do this thing.
No,
you know, it's like, you know, for decades, this, you know, chest thumping cry for revival. That part of me is going to, like, look, I read scriptures and I go, like, you know what? I have an expectation that, wow, there's going to be a finale at the end of all this. It's going to be grand to be a part of and to watch. But you get all this angst as if somehow I got to be the match strike to pull that off. And that's where I think you get all this stuff that ends up in the weeds.
You, like, just don't want to get me started on revival talk. You really don't.
Yeah, I do. Come on. Bring it forth, brother.
We don't got time.
Hands are up.
We're about ready.
There they are.
Suddenly, I feel stronger. Honestly, I think most of the revival talk are people, by talking about a coming revival, you're already admitting you're not living in the life of God today. Today's not good enough. Today, he's not real enough. Today, I'm not engaging people around me in a way that just feels like God's reality is a part of my every moment. And so I think the revival talk is one thing. But I honestly think this is what's so people hate this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think people who are bored with Christianity have to keep, and I think religion is bored with Christ. Therefore, you've got to keep pitching. There's something better coming someday. And if we'll just pray hard enough, fast hard enough, meet long enough, sing loud enough, smile broad enough, then doggone, revival just might come like it was back in the day of Finney or whoever we're looking for. I think God's as alive and real on the planet today as he's ever been. And those who are living in him experience revival every day and see it around us. And the emphasis is not wait for some coming day, but to live in the present with who Jesus is. And I think the promise that it's going to get better someday is the only thing keeping people sitting in some of those boring meetings and saying, oh, I certainly hope so, because this is a piece of trash.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a whole lot of hype and manipulation that surrounds the whole ethos of making a system and an institution keep running. You got to have repeat customers. And so I do think
you got to keep people committed to something that's, you know, not necessarily fun to be at or not necessarily rewarding to be at, even in an eternal kind of way.
Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's any different than trying to keep people coming to Disneyland.
Because revival is here. God's life is among his people. When I'm wandering around folks in Dublin or folks in South Africa or no, it's not huge, isn't it, on this dimension? Oh, there's thousands of people coming to Christ at the moment. But there probably is worldwide. It's just not in a way that we can see it that makes sense to us. But, boy, don't wait for a coming day. Just don't do it. God wants to be as real to you today as he ever wants to be. And if we'll just live in him and ask him, invite him, respond to him, and then live in the culture with our eyes open to love the way we've been loved, everything God wants to do is going to get done.
Yeah, I mean, when Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, I think the beautiful thing about that is, you know, okay, stretch out your hand as far as it can go. Lift it up, Wayne. But the reality is, there's the kingdom. It's not out of my reach. I can Absolutely. Enter into this life, and I can fellowship with the King in a way that I'm going to experience that kingdom he's talking about. I don't have to live in the environment that I am, you know, demoralized by. I can look at the culture around me, and I can take its temperature, and I go, oh, woe is me, and this is, oh, you know, I mean, all sorts of things can be done out of that. But I think what I'm hearing from you, and I'd agree, is that, you know what, if I simply looked at the King and related with him, I don't have to live in that weather pattern. I can live by the power of an indestructible life that's pulsing inside me, and that's Jesus.
I'm for that. So I think we probably have enough agreement here. I'm not going to have to beat you up after you turn the mic off.
You got my hands up, brother.
Thanks for traveling with us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to join the conversation, we'd appreciate your comments or your questions by email or at our website, thegodjourney.com. Stop by today and join the conversation.